Let me tell you about the day so far. I know that many of you come here after long days working hard and you're tired, and I always appreciate your participation and attendance at this service. If we continue at this pace, I've looked ahead and I think we will be at the Passion narratives by the time Easter arrives. So we should be able to connect Matthew's Passion with our actual Lent and Passion Week. So it's going to time out really, really well. This has been a long day. Some of you were at Norm's funeral this morning. If you weren't, Norm and Dory are very, very faithful members of our church. And Norm passed away a few weeks ago and they had his memorial service today. And we put to rest Norm's remains. It was a very moving service that was presented about a very faithful, godly, loyal, honorable man, gentle man. And we will miss him deeply. And if you were there, you got to participate in honoring someone who is worthy of honor. And I want you to keep that service in mind because we want to talk about it before we're done. Because when we look at the passage we're about to look at, which is interpreted in so many odd ways, and some, I think, very interesting ways, I can tell you from the beginning that I do not think that I have, in any sense, the final word on this passage. I'm not even sure if I have a handle on this passage. So I'm going to leave plenty of time for discussion afterwards, because I really think one of the things we need to wrestle with is what Jesus is getting at when he talks about if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can move mountains. So in order to understand this passage, we want to put it in context. They're coming down the mountain. If you recall, last week we had that incredible, ecstatic experience of Jesus' transfiguration. It's the height of the gospel. Jesus transfigures, his face shines like the sun, his clothes are bright white. He reveals his glory to three of his closest disciples. They want to stay there, they want to build shelters, they want to remember this experience for a long time. But they have to go down the mountain, and they go down into some pretty difficult situations right away. But before they've gone there, keep in mind they've just come from a private retreat. They've been at the northernmost border of Israel, just Jesus and his 12. Peter's made that great confession, Jesus, you are Messiah, the Son of the living God, the Christ. And then after that, Jesus, for the very first time, tells them, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'll be crucified, but I'll be raised. All they hear is that Messiah is not going to triumph, but Messiah is going to fail as far as they're concerned, for Messiah will be killed. And they reject that. Peter says, God forbid it. Jesus says to him, Satan, get behind me. Which then moves the three, Peter, James, and John, to that wonderful experience we've already alluded to, that transfiguration. But they got to come down. Just like we all do. No matter what our deepest experiences, religious experience, we feel like we've got a handle on things. We feel like we've really got our faith where it ought to be. We've seen Jesus in all his glory, and we're ready to charge out into the world with abandon. Well, that's where Peter, James, and John are, but they immediately, in coming down the mountain, come to a very testing situation which exposes them and their lack of faith. It begins in verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. A father's urgent request. He's desperate. He feels helpless. His son is hurting himself, throwing himself into the fire, casting himself into the water. The father approaches, but that picture doesn't do justice to it. This picture does a little more justice because you'll notice the father's position. He kneels before Jesus and then says, Lord. And in both of those occasions, Lord and kneeling, he is being very worshipful in his approach to Jesus. And he pours out honestly his troubles. And we all can relate. People that we know and love that go through difficult experiences, they have things like epilepsy, or they have addictions, or they have other things which are breaking them down and beating their body. We have this sense of empathy and love and longing that we could do something about it. Can't tell you how many times I go to a hospital where someone's grieving and I just feel helpless because all I have to offer is a bit of presence and a word of prayer. Here the disciples have been given authority to cast out these kind of illnesses, and in this case it's called a possession. But they're not able to do it. And the father is quite frustrated by that, and that's why he goes straight to the top, right to Jesus, and says, Jesus, can you do something about this? He's so desperate. So the disciples, as we're used to by this point, have failed again. They failed to know how to feed the 4,000. They failed to know how to feed the 5,000. They failed. Peter did when he went out to walk on the water. He immediately falls down. They failed to understand his parables and the meanings of the parables. And so once again, we have our disciples failing. And what makes that so challenging is they've eaten with, they've traveled with, they've spoken to, they've learned from, they've been in Jesus' immediate presence longer than anyone. And they still have not seen enough to believe enough to do the works that Christ has called them to do. So in light of that, Jesus does something very interesting. He has the strongest words of rebuke he ever offers to his disciples in verse 17. Verse 17, "O unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Those are strong words of frustration and disappointment. Those are words of exasperation and even anger. Jesus is talking before about the perverse and corrupt generation, but he's always been speaking about people out there, other Israelites. Now he's speaking to his own, and he uses this kind of language. And for a Jew who's reading Matthew's gospel, they'd immediately know this kind of language. It would resonate with them. It would echo from the past. They would remember that this kind of language, perverse and corrupt generation, how long shall I put up with you, is the kind of language that is demonstrated by Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, after Moses receives the law on the mountain, just like we've been to a mountain with Jesus at the Transfiguration. When Moses comes down and the people have made the calf, God says, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I put up with you?" And Moses pleads, "Please stay with us. Please stay with us." So we have the language of the wandering Israelites, the language of the unfaithful Israelites who've seen a vision of God, who've heard a word from God, but are failing to now live in light of that word. And when Jesus uses this language, he's using language that his disciples know is language that's addressed to the faithless Israelites, to the Israelites who fail to live up to the covenant they have made. It's strong language, but it's the kind of language that gets at the tension we all live in, because we all are sons and daughters of the kingdom. We all long to show faith to God, and yet how often do we have little faith? Faith that doesn't quite live up to all that we hope it would be, that is distracted and then moves into despair and then moves into defeat, and we fail to do that which we're called to do. So he's frustrated, he's angry, and yet he's going to do something very quickly before he addresses his disciples again. He says, "Bring the boy here to me," and then in verse 18, Jesus does what they can't do. He rebuked the demon, it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. So Jesus heals the boy. We already know that Jesus can heal. Matthew has been full of healings. We already know that Jesus can exorcise demons and has power over deceitful demons. He's done this before. We don't need to see this again. And that's why the point of the story isn't the fact that he heals. The point is now the discussion he's going to have with his disciples. So we move to verse 19 in private with the disciples. "Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, 'Why couldn't we drive it out?' And Jesus replies in verse 20, 'Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you.'" So why can't we drive it out? Jesus' answer is little faith. Now, this has been a constant theme of Jesus in Matthew. He's addressed his disciples again and again about this concern called little faith. In Matthew 6, "Hey, God will clothe you. Don't worry about where you're going to eat and where you're going to sleep and the clothes that you'll have. You have little faith." Or in Matthew 8, "You have little faith. Why are you so afraid?" Matthew 14, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" And then when it comes to feeding the 4,000 or 5,000, "Why talk of having no bread? You have little faith." So Jesus has talked about little faith quite a bit. But here's where the story to me gets interesting. Because if the problem is little faith, then what's the solution? And you would think, If the problem's little faith, then what they need is big faith. Huge amounts of faith. Faith the size of a mountain. Faith as strong and sturdy as a grand cedar. You would think that the result would be, if we have little faith, then what you need is big faith. But if you listen to Jesus, and we hear this kind of language so much, we don't quite see the paradox in it. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed. So he's saying, your problem is little faith, and what you need is this small faith of a mustard seed. For Jesus in his culture, the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. And so you wonder, I mean, it sounds like the same thing. Little faith, mustard seed faith, they sound like they're identical. How is it that mustard seed faith is the solution for little faith? And this is where, to me, I am very uncertain of whether this is how you approach this or not, and we can discuss this once I'm done. It seems to me that for Jesus, it's not the amount of faith that is at issue. For Jesus, it seems to be that it is what one has faith in and the largeness of the object of your faith. So that for him, faith is not as it is in most of our culture. If you listen to people talk, I believe, they usually attach it to, I believe in myself. And I understand that we need to have a certain confidence in our abilities or we can't function in life. But if we just stop there, we have a pretty small source of confidence. It's us and our abilities, and those wane over time, no matter how hard we try. You hear other people talk about faith and faith. And their faith is in this thing called faith, this nebulous thing called faith. And if they have enough faith in faith, maybe something will happen. We even hear language like this, and it's not bad language. You just never hear me use it. You hear people talk of the power of prayer. But prayer has no power. It's the God who is prayed to, who is sovereign. It is the God whom one connects to with either great or even just mustard seed faith that is really the source of our prayer. It is God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think. It's not necessarily that prayer itself has that power, but prayer is my way of uniting and connecting. It's an expression of faith that allows me to connect to a very, very large God. And it seems like Jesus is trying to increase their sense of God. He's just shown three of them his glory. He's just shown three of them his incredible transfiguration. So when I think of this, I was helped by R.T. France's quote where he says, it's not the amount of faith which brings the impossible within reach. If it were, Jesus would say, you need large faith. You need lots and lots and lots of faith. But it's the power of God which is available even to the smallest faith. And it's a trust in God's faithfulness to God's promise that God will bring about God's salvation with or without us. That God will bring about all that God has promised because God is faithful and because God is sovereign and omnipotent and omniscient and all the things we speak about God, but even more importantly, because God is benevolent and loving and caring and compassionate, that God will be faithful to the promises God has made. So that no matter how small our faith in light of the grand scope of suffering humanity, and let's face it, one of the things that makes mustard seed faith small in light of the suffering and the challenges of the world is it seems really, really challenging to say, I trust in light of terrorism, in light of wars, in light of political oppositions and challenges. I trust that somehow, some way, God is going to bring about God's kingdom into this world. Maybe not on my timeline, maybe not the way I'd like it to be done, but I trust that God will be faithful to do that, so much so that I place this small bit of faith I have, this mustard seed, and I plant it into the ground of God's promises, and I trust that it's safe there. I trust that these promises will be fulfilled. So that it's just this small little seed. It seems so insignificant. And yet it is this hope and promise that what God has said will come to pass, will come to pass. One other quote helped me a little bit with this. This is from Thomas Long, a wonderful mainline pastor. And this is important to get around the TV preachers who will say, if you just, you know, plant your mustard seed, you'll be a millionaire someday. Or, you know, if you just have this amount of faith, you're going to do just anything you'd ever imagine. And it moves from a trust in God to this almost sense of, you know, if I do what this little thing, then I'm promised that every wish I've ever wanted will be granted. So we don't want to turn this into like a magical kind of equation. And that's where long helps, in my opinion. Jesus is not telling his followers that they'll become magicians, waving a wand and making the Rocky Mountains jump to the East Coast. Faith that moves mountains. That's the language he's using. Obviously, it's metaphor. Otherwise, I would love to take us on a field trip to the Rocky Mountains and try to move them to the other coast. Come on, guys, we can do this. We just need a little faith. Just because that'd be fun to see, wouldn't it? He is promising that the kingdom of heaven is sure, that one day all the mountains that separate human life from God, evil, poverty, suffering, and death, which looms so large in our vision, and in Jesus' day, and in his saying, I'm going to suffer and die and be raised, that all of these mountains will be shoved aside by the mercy of God, and the whole creation will become a plain of righteousness and peace. Therefore, what disciples of Jesus Christ do today genuinely matters to God, although they are few in number and frail. So that, just like Paul says, do what you do, trusting that anything that's done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is not in vain. Because sin doesn't have the final word, evil doesn't have the final word, injustice doesn't have the final word, death does not have the final word. Now that seems like a huge amount of challenges, mountains of challenges, in contrast to this small little seed of faith that I'm throwing out saying, I trust that God is greater than sin, than death, than evil. I trust that God is able to overcome those challenges that seem to loom so large in my life and in this world, that what I think is impossible is not impossible for God. And that in my union, in my connection with God, be it small, just this sliver of I trust this to be true, that is enough to connect me to the power of God that is far greater than I could ever fathom. Now, the reason why this can't be a magic scenario for, you know, making your life incredibly good is because as soon as Jesus says nothing will be impossible, he immediately moves into his third warning, verse 22. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he'll be raised to life, and his disciples were filled with grief. And if we make mustard seed faith to be something that gives us anything we want, then Jesus could just say, hey, but that's not going to happen because I have faith, guys. We're going to move the mountains of Rome and move the mountains of crucifixion. And we're, you know, that's just not what happens. Instead, after the very breath in which he says nothing's impossible with God, he accepts the fact that his path in following the kingdom of God is going to lead to resistance and suffering. And for the first time, he speaks of betrayal. And there's actually a movement. This is the third time now Jesus has said something about his upcoming suffering. And do you see how the disciples respond at the end? They were filled with grief. That's a positive move. Because the first time Jesus said this, they took the first stage of grief, and Peter expressed it so eloquently, this shall not happen. Denial. It's not going to happen. It's not allowed. It doesn't fit. It won't work. It's not going to happen to you. So they've moved from denial. And if the stages are correct, denial, anger, bargaining, grief, acceptance, they've kind of moved from denial, anger, bargaining, and now they've accepted this. They're grieving over it. The problem is they only hear the bad news. Because do you notice he says, and he said it every time, he will be killed and on the third day he'll be raised to life. But all they hear is he'll be killed. And just like any of us would, when we're told that a loved one is in a very, very bad state, this may be the last days for them, we move from that denial to that anger, to that bargaining, and then we finally get to the point where we just can only grieve. We just know that the days are coming and we have that sense of grief. We know that everything's going to be different, that life is going to change. And coming to that point is a point that takes us a little bit further down the path of grief. But what they're not hearing is what we all need to think about when we get to that point of acceptance. Because to me, the five stages of grief are true for people in general, but that fifth stage for a Christian ought to be not only acceptance of the person and the loss, but an acceptance that they will be raised. That faith has to come in there somewhere to say that Jesus is greater and God is greater than sin, than injustice, than evil, than death. Power, death is not a greater power than God, but God has promised that God will bring salvation in such a way that is beyond fathoming. It seems so unbelievable, impossible indeed. But with God's nothing's impossible. And that's what Jesus is inviting them to hear that whole thing. But they can't hear it all if they're not willing to accept that Jesus will be betrayed. And that's the interesting word that finally gets thrown in here, because it's the first time we've got that word betrayal, which means Jesus' path forward not only includes suffering at the hands of religious authorities, but a close friend, a deep, close associate. You can't be betrayed by an enemy. You can only be betrayed by a friend. And so some friend is going to betray him, so he's going to experience not only the authorities' injustice, but the deep sense of a loss of a loved one who was once for him. Isn't it interesting that every time we share communion, which is the most holy act the church ever shares in together, we come to remember Christ's death for us. We also remember His resurrection, because we're not eating dead flesh. We feast on the living and resurrected Christ. But every time we have communion, we use the form that the Apostle Paul gave to us. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. So that every time we take part in that feast of love, we are reminded that it was a path of suffering. It's not only that He gave His life, this is my body, giving it all for us because of injustice and oppression and evil, but He also was betrayed. And in being betrayed, He experienced the full depth of human sin and suffering. We take part in that, remembering that in the midst of our betrayals, whether it's our betrayal of God or our betrayals to one another, in the midst of our sufferings, that the life and love of God, the body, the flesh, has been given completely for us in order to fulfill the promise that God will redeem and restore all of creation, and that everything will culminate in that marriage feast of the Lamb. That we will take part in this, which is just a foretaste of what's to come, and it's that feast that doesn't negate suffering, because He was betrayed, He gave His life, He shed His blood, His body was beaten. But it is through that that we know life, so that God's power is greater than even that. That's why I want to close with this quote, because I think that, and this is Stephen Sanders, I think he gets at the heart of what may be going on here as we connect mustard seed faith with this betrayal. Perhaps the problem in many congregations today is that we live like the disciples, still seeking to make sense of Jesus through eyes that do not yet embrace the power of the cross and resurrection. Keep in mind, they did not remember the resurrection, only the bad news of the cross. Jesus' warnings of the fate that awaits Him at the hands of humans is always, always, you can underline that, accompanied by the reminder that on the third day He'll be raised from the dead. The church always struggles to keep the reality of the cross and resurrection in sight and to shape its life around this world-shattering truth. The power of death has been swallowed up, and with it all the forces that could keep us from God's presence and power. Which takes me back to Norm's passing this morning. As we're doing the inurnment and we're pouring in the ashes, and Dory is weeping and children are trembling and everyone's just overcome with grief because of the real loss of a really good man. There's also, with that family, because I know them, and particularly Dory and the children, there's also that mustard seed that knows that here they're facing the impossible. I mean, they have come to what looks like the end. Death has won. Life is over. The loved one, if our world is truly godless and secular, has been extinguished. No more. And yet with this little mustard seed, not with this overflowing faith and jumping up and down and saying, hey, it's all right, everything, you know, let's just all party. But with this real sense of sadness and grief, they pour the ashes into the earth with this mustard seed of knowing that no matter how great the suffering before them and within them, that there is a reality they cling to, a promise they hold dear, even if it's with just a sliver of faith, that God is greater than even this. That God is greater than their sorrow. God is greater than this suffering. God is greater than this loss. That God loves Norm too much to lose Norm, just as God loves each person too much to lose them. And it's with that mustard seed of faith they cling to this hope that this is not the end for Norm, but surely goodness and mercy will follow him all the days of his life as it did, and he shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that one day Christ will return, restore all things, create all things new, and in resurrection glory, Norm and all the saints will dwell in the presence of God, in a world that God has done something to which we can't imagine because it's beyond possibility thinking, but something that only God could do. And thus, with just a small mustard seed of faith, and that's all it takes, that's enough to cling to and hold on to the God that really is always holding on to us in the first place. So why Saunders ends this with saying, even a little faith, even the tiniest shred of faith, even faith that sometimes fails, just like the disciples, is sufficient for God to use. And it seems to me that that's the secret behind mustard seed faith. It's not so much thinking that I need to have a large amount of faith. It is thinking I need to have at least a little faith that is a little faith in a big God. That's what's behind mustard seed faith.